Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. When I was young, and I think back on it, probably when I was about sixth grade, I guess, my brother and I were one day at home alone in the summertime working. We lived in the country, and my dad would go off to teach and give us some job to do. I don't remember what it was, but a man stopped by that day. And, you know, it seemed like the wise thing to do, being home alone, two young boys. We invited him in. And it turned out this guy was, he had lived in this house. He had grown up there. And so he happened to be in the area, and he said, boy, I would just love to see my boyhood home. And so he looked around a little bit. We talked a little bit about some of the things that we had done there. And he told us about something in his bedroom. He said, oh, yeah, I used to live in that room up there, and he told us which one. And he said, and I had a secret hiding place, and, you know, being young, our ears are perking up here. And he said, I had a loose floorboard in my closet, and that's where I used, that was where my treasure, you know, went. And so after he left, my brother and I were like, oh, man, this is, and in our mind, you know, we're thinking, what could be in there? You know, gold, and I don't remember what, but, you know, this excitement of. So we went up to the bedroom, and sure enough, we found in the closet the board that was loose, and we managed to slide it up and out of there, got a flashlight, and look around in the space underneath the floorboards. And there was a jar. So we found that, and then we're like, oh man, what's in the jar? And we pulled the jar out of the floorboards and into the light of day, and it was entirely full of cigarette butts. So that was the end of our treasure hunt that day. And maybe you've had treasure hunts like that. Maybe you actually found a treasure. But I think, you know, even the prospect of finding a treasure, it's exciting. And Jesus picks up on this imagery in one of the parables, the very short ones that he tells in today's gospel. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's in a field. And someone finds it, hides it again, and then in his joy goes and sells everything that he has and comes back and buys that field. And I wonder if we think through these questions this morning, because this story encourages us to kind of reflect and say, well, have I found that treasure? Have I bought that field? And like any parable, in order to start to think through that, we need to think a little bit, okay, what does this mean? What are these images, the striking imagery that Jesus gave us here? What actually is he talking about? And it makes sense, I think, to start with this idea of the kingdom of heaven. That's the treasure, okay? What is the kingdom of heaven? And for a lot of my life, and maybe this has been true for you too, I had this picture, kingdom of heaven is kind of like, it's a location, first of all, not here, but somewhere out there, and it's a place where you go when you die. So in my mind, it's something synonymous with heaven, kingdom of heaven, heaven, okay. So it's this thing, it's a geographical place, if you like, that's not here on earth, and it's somewhere else, and we only get there when we perish. But that's not actually what Jesus means by the kingdom of heaven. No, the very first words out of his mouth recorded in Matthew, earlier in the same gospel, as he starts to preach, and what's his message? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the burden of his message over and over again is that, look, the kingdom of heaven is not a place that exists somewhere out there that you might reach someday. But the kingdom of heaven is a present reality that you and I are invited to enter into. And I thought of an analogy that might help with this, and hopefully this doesn't sound heretical in some way. But another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a corporation. This is something we're familiar with. We know how corporations work and what they're all about. And think of a company like Google, say. And a corporation has certain elements. It's got a CEO, someone who's in charge. I think it's Sergey Brin, right, with Google. So you've got a CEO, so there's a boss. You have a corporate culture. So Google has a certain ethos of that company, and when you join the company, you are part of that ethos, certain values. A company has goals, so it's up to something. It has interests in the world, projects, and things that it's trying to bring about. A company also, of course, has obligations. When you're an employee of Google, that means certain things. You need to show up at certain times, you need to do certain things, you need to work towards certain kinds of goals. There are benefits in being an employee. There's compensation, there's maybe retirement plans, there's things like that that go along with it. And there's also, I think, a definite to it, definiteness to the fact that you're an employee. You know, if I asked you, Harvey, do you work for Google? What you're not going to likely say is, I'm not sure. You know, we know if we work for a corporation or not. We're on the team, we're part of what they're doing, or we're not. And so I think the kingdom of heaven is, maybe we could call it the corporation of heaven. Corporation of heaven, because this is something we're used to, and it's the same kind of idea. It is an entity. It isn't a particular geographical place. It's an organization, if you like, that again has a CEO. Jesus is our CEO. It has goals. It's up to something. The corporation of heaven has purposes in the world it's trying to bring about. It has obligations. So being part of the kingdom means something. It means things are expected of us. It means that we need to do certain things and not do others. It has benefits. Wonderful fringe benefits to the corporation of heaven. It has also a definiteness to it. So again, we kind of know, I think, whether we're part of the corporation of heaven or not. And so maybe what we could say, if we transpose this into our own language, and we say the corporation of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field. Why is it treasure? Why is it treasure? I was talking to someone from the first service who I've talked to before about this parable. He says, you know, this feels like an exaggeration to me. The kingdom of heaven's nice and everything, but a treasure that one would sell everything for and go and grab in their joy, I'm not seeing that. Why is it a treasure? And I think we're helped here if we see, what was it that the people in the time when Jesus was going around talking about this, what were they responding to? Because, you know, in his audience, there were different reactions. Some people said, take it or leave it. Some people, like the Pharisees, were violently opposed to what he was about, what he was doing. But there were other people who were drawn to it, who were passionately in pursuit of who he was and what he was doing. They said, man, that is treasure. I want that. And what was it that they saw? What was it that they wanted? I think the thing that sticks out most, or perhaps first in the Gospels, is that sinners were drawn to the kingdom of heaven because it was a place of forgiveness. That Jesus was saying to people, I know where you've been, I know what you've done, and I know all the ways that you've fallen short and all the rest of that. It doesn't matter. You are invited into the kingdom of heaven, and it's a place of forgiveness and of grace. And this was weird because people, you know, in the real world, we don't meet forgiveness and grace very often like that. And in that culture of the time, what people heard was, no, you have to be really, really, really good and have everything together to merit being part of God's kingdom. And Jesus was saying, no, it's not like that. And there's an open invitation for anyone, no matter what has come before, to be a part of this thing that God is doing in the world. So it was a place of forgiveness and freedom from sin. It was a place of love. That Jesus, in Jesus, people met a kind of a love that blew them away. And they're drawn to that because we are all drawn to love. We hunger for that. We desire that. And if you think about some of the stories that are recorded in the Gospels, like Jesus' interaction with, say, the woman at the well. And this was a woman who, you know, he shouldn't have spoken to, and was kind of untouchable and things like that. And he didn't think of her that way. He didn't treat her that way. He treated her like a human being worthy of attention. Or the lepers, who again were people in a society that people literally ran from, Jesus walked toward and touched them and healed them and brought life to them. So over and over again, we see this in Jesus, that in him, people were meeting the love of God. And Paul in Romans that we saw this morning is, you know, waxing eloquent about this. The love of God in Christ Jesus, and nothing will separate us from that. It's a treasure that people saw and were hungry to get a hold of. There is also freedom in the kingdom of heaven. So again and again, we see incidents of Jesus interacting with people who are held up by something, who are in bondage to something, and he's bringing freedom into their lives. And that was attractive. I think, for example, the woman who was hunched over for 18 long years, and Jesus puts his hands on her and says, woman, you are set free. And she straightens up. Jesus brought freedom into lives, and that was attractive. Purpose. Thinking about the corporate world again, I read an article about millennials. And I guess for whatever reason, there's a lot of literature about millennials because they're vexing to employers. And this article was about, well, how do you please those fickle millennials? And they had several things that millennials want. One of them is they said they need to feel like they're working for an organization that makes a difference. They don't want to just be punching a card to get a paycheck. They want to be investing their lives in something that matters. And I don't think that's just millennials. I think that's all of us, that we want to feel like we're invested in, that we're giving our lives to, something that really matters. And this, too, was attractive to the kingdom, because Jesus' kingdom, what it was about and what it was doing, people saw that. They're like, oh, wow, this is life-transforming. This is life-giving. This matters. This is worth being invested in. And people were drawn for that reason. And then finally, and this isn't an exhaustive list, people were drawn to the kingdom because that was where they could meet God. People in the Jewish culture were used to a particular picture of God as really kind of distant. You know, there's a whole set of things you need to go through to approach God in the temple, and even then, only at a very great distance. So there were only special people who had an interaction with God that was intimate. So they would have known about someone like Moses, and yes, Moses spoke to God face to face, or someone like David, and he had God's spirit present with him in a special way, or the prophets. So these were exceptions. And I imagine a lot of Jewish people at the time I thought, oh boy, what that would have been like to be like David, where God actually communicates with you. And one of the things Jesus was saying about the kingdom, he said, here's the reality. Now this way to God, to intimacy with God, is open for everyone. And that was part of the excitement about Pentecost and the coming of God's Spirit. He said, now I'm going to be with you, present, intimate. And there again is something that our hearts hunger for, intimacy with God. And the kingdom of God is the place where it's found. You know, there's a list that's put together, maybe Forbes does this, about the top employers. And, you know, Google, who I've been talking about, they often top that list of places where people would absolutely love to work. And so what does that mean for you and I? It means we're not going to work there. The line of people who are dying to get into Google is very, very long, and it's populated by the most qualified persons who've come from MIT and were top of their class and designed a rocket that went to the moon when they were in 12th grade and all the rest of that. Those are the people who are going to get into those positions, and other people would die to be in there, but it's not going to happen. Something that is so radical and amazing about the kingdom of God is it's like that company that, oh man, you would die to live for, but everyone can get in. The invitation is for everyone. And you don't have to be at the top of your class. You don't have to have had a perfect record. You're invited. You're invited. But this raises an interesting question, because what we know elsewhere from what Jesus has said, and actually we can see this in this context, is not everyone is rushing to get into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, comparatively, the number of people who will enter into that is small. The way is broad that leads to destruction. The way is narrow that leads to life. And he says, very few people will find it. Strange. Why? Why is that? And I think this very brief parable gives us two interesting reasons why that should be so. That the kingdom of heaven, first of all, is hidden. And that the cost of entering the kingdom of heaven is very, very high. It's hidden and it has a high cost. And this first thing, that the kingdom of heaven is hidden, when we hear that in the parable, maybe that should feel a little strange at first. I mean, if God wants us as part of his kingdom, he's inviting us, why is he hidden the thing? What's God doing here? And when you look at the context of what Jesus is saying, I think the answer here is that God hasn't hidden it. It's not because the thing is hard to see, but because we are hard of seeing. There's so much in the context about when Jesus is saying, he says, look, I throw this seed out here, and some people are going to see it, those who have eyes to see, and many people are not. And if you ask the question, well, what marks the difference there? What blinds our eyes so that we're hard of seeing? And the primary thing that you get out of the Gospels is this, is pride. It's pride that blinds our eyes. Which is why Jesus says, you know, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to come at it as little children. Little children are just humble. And why he says in the beginning of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Who are the poor in spirit? Those are the people that say, I recognize my poverty. I don't have it all together. I'm not a super religious person. I'm not one with all the answers. I'm not someone who has a perfect track record. I come with my poverty. And Jesus says, that's humility. And those are the people who see it. And our pride keeps us from it. And the Pharisees are such an interesting example here because, going back with the corporate analogy, these are like the guys who graduated from MIT and had the perfect records and everything. They're like, we deserve to be part of the kingdom. And they were offended at Jesus because what he was saying is, kingdom's open to the high school dropouts. They're getting in there ahead of you. They see it and they're grabbing a hold of it while you guys are sitting here with your arms folded saying, I'm not going to be in there with those people. But the thing the Pharisees missed is that no one is worthy of entering the kingdom of God because of what they've done or where they've been. They have pride in all these things, and Jesus wants to say, that all that stuff is meaningless. Only do we enter the kingdom of heaven by grace and by gift. And unless we grasp that, he says, you're never going to enter it. So the kingdom's hidden, but the kingdom also is costly. And I think this also can trip us up. It's costly. Listen to what the parable says again. He went and he sold everything that he had, and he bought that field. Now, Jesus could have told a very different version of this story. The kingdom of heaven is like something pretty nice someone found once. And so he went and had a yard sale and got rid of some extra things and went and bought that thing. It's not like that. He tells it in this extreme form because he wants to make a serious point. It costs you everything. And he says this in many places in many ways. Anyone who's not willing to give up everything he has cannot be my disciple, he says. He says, if you're not willing to take up your cross and die to yourself, you cannot be my disciple. It's costly. It costs everything. And here again, I think we need to ask ourselves, well, what does that really mean? Am I literally supposed to go out from here and do a yard sale and sell everything, and then what field am I buying? How does this work? Maybe an analogy helps. You know, when we're young and single, it's easy to think about everything as mine. You know, I'm on my own. I have an income. It's my income. I have a job. That's my job. I have free time. That's my time. I have, you know, interests. These are my interests. These are my hobbies. If you get married, then there's a transition that you make, hopefully, and it's a painful one, where you go from my to our. And if you're like me, that wasn't an instantaneous transition. It takes time, but we have that mindset, it's mine, and then we come to see, no, it's not mine, it's ours. So that means I'm giving up some of my title to what I have. The move into discipleship, what Jesus is calling us to, is one step beyond that. And we move from it's ours to it's his. It's his. So just like in a marriage, when we say it's ours, it doesn't mean necessarily that you get rid of anything or necessarily that you're changing something that you're doing, but you're changing a mindset. And you think about your life and what you have is now shared. And Jesus says, here's what it means when you enter the kingdom. You think about everything you have as mine. It's not shared. It's mine. Which means that we hold everything we have like this and we say, God, if you want it, you can have it. If it needs to go, you can take it. If you ask me to do it, I will do it. If you say it is true, I will believe it. We're open with everything that we have and recognize that God is sovereign over it. That's what it means. I mean, think about it. Kingdom, that means there's a king. And who's a king? The one who has authority. Costs us everything that we have. Does that price seem too high? No, thank you. It might. But I think it helps when we see, the more that we grasp what the nature of the treasure is, the more we can see the reasonableness of the price. You know, I love Paul, not in Romans, but this time in Philippians, and he's reflecting on his form of life, and, you know, he was a Pharisee. And he says, whatever was to my profit, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul's like, look, I got it, I grasp it, I see what this treasure in the field is. It's a relationship with God through Christ, and there's nothing on earth that is better than that. And I'm willing to part with everything for its sake. And if you know the story of Paul's life, you know that he did. And it also helps to see that the cost of not buying the field is high too. This week's reading we have at the end talk about judgment. The net that drags up all kinds of fish, and at the end, some are tossed into the fire. And last week, Father John preached about the weeds and the wheat, and the same imagery there of judgment. And you know what's interesting to notice in that story there, that there's sons of the kingdom, and then there's sons of the evil one. In other words, Jesus is saying there's really two kingdoms. Not a lot of them, there are two. And we're in one or the other. So the price of entry into God's kingdom costs you everything, but guess what? The price of rejection of God's kingdom costs you everything. Not now, but later. But here's the difference, Jesus says. If you are going to give up everything for me, you will gain everything. He who gives up his life is going to get it. Whereas he who clings to his life is going to lose it. And I think it also helps us to see that Jesus himself has paid this price that he's asking us to pay. You know, that very next parable, the merchant searching for a pearl, it's interesting here. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is the merchant. And this ought to remind us of a couple of other places where Jesus talks about searching. The woman searching for the coin that she's lost. The shepherd who's searching for the one sheep that's still out there somewhere. And what are those parables about? Those are about Jesus. He's searching. He's searching. And when he finds something of great price, he gives up everything that he has and goes and buys that thing. What is this? That's us. Jesus has given up everything that he had in order to purchase us. And he calls us to the same thing. And so again, the questions I started with, have you bought the field? Have you found the treasure in it? And you know, I want to just touch on that briefly because we can be in a place, I think I've been in this place, where I can say, I feel like I have bought the field, but I haven't found a lot of treasure in there. And I think about the story that I read of a British man who had found a treasure in a field, literally, with a metal detector. It's a bunch of Roman coins. And so his metal detector's beeping, he gets to digging, and he says, you know, at first, there were a couple of coins in there. That was kind of nice. But he kept digging. And underneath and further down, he said, I brought up a spade, and coins just spilled out everywhere. And he found one of the largest hoards of Roman coins that's ever been discovered in England. Imagine how excited that guy was. But here's the thing. If you're going to find a treasure in a field, it takes some digging. It takes some digging. And oftentimes, I think we expect the treasure without the digging. And what do I mean by that, making that concrete? I mean, if we're in a place in our life where we say, I just don't feel like I'm getting the treasure that God has here on offer, and yet maybe we're not reading Scripture, well, then we're not digging. Or if we say, I don't feel like I'm getting this treasure from God in my life, and yet we're not consistently going before God in prayer, we're not digging. Because I just don't feel like I'm getting the treasure, and yet we're not consistently going before God and saying, God, my life is yours, tell me what you want, and I'm going to do it. We're not digging. And we shouldn't be expecting to find too much. Well, my encouragement to all of us is to dig, because there is more treasure there than you can imagine, and it's worth having every bit of it. And Christ has died in order for us to have it. Amazing invitation. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. We're all invited. We're all invited to take it up with joy and to be part of that thing that God is doing in the world. But the price is that we must be willing to part with our own. But in order that God then can give us everything that he has for us. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the treasure in the field. We thank you, Lord, for your offer to us. And I ask, Father, that you would open all of our eyes, that we might more and more see what that treasure is, and that we might more and more desire it, and you might give us, Lord, discipline to dig for it. And that as we do that, Father, that you would pour out into our lives the treasure that you come to bring. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.